Well, you can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Philippians as we continue our exposition through the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. We'll look at verses 12 through 18. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. And I will begin reading at verse 12. I'll just read those verses that we're going to look at this morning. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. This is the word of the living and true God. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Amen. Well, let us go to our God in prayer once again. O great God Almighty, we thank you that it's you who works in us both to will and to do, O God. We know in our sanctification we cannot do it in our own strength, in our own might, even though you command us to do certain things, even though you command us in your word to be Christ-like. We thank you, O God, that these are rooted and founded in the gospel. They are rooted and founded in the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, O God. So we pray that you would spur us on, that you would cause us to do that which is pleasing unto you. Help us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, O God, but to do it before you as children of God, fearing the great God of heaven and earth, fearing God as our Father, as a child does to their father. So, God, we thank you that you help us and aid us. So please help us and strengthen us, O God, for we trust that you help us. We trust that you will sanctify us, even as we battle with sin, as we have various sins that we all face in this life, various pet things that come upon us, O God. Help us to know that you will help us and sanctify us and cause us to die unto those things in your timing, O God. But help us to have faith and trust in you. Help us to ever be before you, O God. And help us as we do these things not to be grumblers or complainers, O God. Help us to be content in the places that you have us in life, O God. Help us to always do that which is pleasing to you, O God, whether there's peace, O God, or whether there's sorrows that come. Help us to always love you and to do that which is pleasing to you, to hold fast to your truth always, O God. We may ebb and we may flow, O God. We are feeble. We are prone to leave the God that we love, O God. But we thank you that you are with us and that you are a rock in our salvation, that we can find our strength and our hope and our root in you, the God of heaven and earth. We can find our strength and our hope in the word of life. How do we hold fast to these things, O God? How do we not complain? How do we shine as lights? By holding fast to the word of life. We thank you for this word of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this word of life, the gospel. So help us to hold fast to it, O God. Help us to do that which is pleasing unto you, not to be right with you, not to be saved, O God, but because we are saved, because we are covered in your righteousness, and because we are considered children of God. So, God, we pray that you would work in us and strengthen us by your Spirit. Give us illumination to better understand these things, O God, for many grumblings and complainings come upon us in this life. And we confess these sins unto you, and we confess that we are not always content as we should, O God, but help us to grow in these areas. For we know that you work in us, and we are a work in progress, O God, even as we seek to be Christ-like. And even on this side of heaven, we will never be fully perfect, O God, until that time when we cross from the river of death into that celestial city, O God. We'll be conformed fully into glory, conformed fully to the Lord Jesus, where we will not be able to sin. How we long for that time, O God. But even in the midst of the tensions now, O God, help us and strengthen us, and help us to understand the things in your word, O God. We pray that the saints would be edified, sinners would be saved, and all things you would be glorified. And we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, we're in the main section of the book of Philippians that began in chapter 1, verse 27, and goes all the way to chapter 2, verse 30, that main theme of sanctification, that main theme of how the church can grow together. And namely, one of the themes we saw with respect to sanctification was the idea of unity through humility. That is, the church can be united through considering others better than themselves. And in the last 2 weeks, we saw the greatest example of that found in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Namely, this Lord Jesus, this second person of the Trinity, came in the flesh. He took on the form of a bondservant, making himself of no reputation. And even being found in the appearance of man, he became obedient, even to the point of death on the cross. But then we saw last week how God has highly exalted him. How we saw he went from humiliation to exaltation. And even Christ's people can have that hope as well. As we live in this life, as we go through trials and struggles and humiliations, we will be exalted with the Lord Jesus as well. And then Paul continues his exposition further on what this looks like by focusing on the theme of humility, by what humility looks like by focusing on the theme of obedience in verses 12 through 18. And as we'll see in verses 12 through 18, it is primarily about a person's own salvation, but in the midst of the corporate community, in the midst of the church. So really in verses 12 through 18, Paul exhorts the Philippians to be light bearers through striving to be obedient to God who works in them. So it's primarily he's saying to them, be light bearers as you obey God, as you do what is pleasing unto God, as you grow further in your sanctification, as you grow in the Christian life. So that's the main focus, working out salvation with fear and trembling. And so we will look at this theme under three headings this morning. First of all, we will see humble obedience in verses 12 and 13. Secondly, we will see blameless children in verses 14 through 16. And then lastly, we will see joyful offering in verses 17 and 18. So humble obedience, blameless children, and joyful offering. So let's first look then at humble obedience in verses 12 through 13. Notice there is a connection in the things that precede. Notice he says, therefore. And there are several different therefores we've already seen in these sections already. Again, the main idea is in verse 127. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. Then he goes on to these therefores. 2:1. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, be like-minded. Then he gives the example of Christ. And then in verse 12, he returns again. Therefore, my beloved. Based on the truth, based on what Christ has done, based on the commands I've already given to you, therefore, my beloved, therefore, these connections, he's speaking to the church, my beloved, terms of endearment, he's speaking to believers with respect to what they must do. Therefore, my beloved, notice verse 12, as you have always obeyed. You see, there's a connection here with this obedience with verse 8. Paul describes the Lord Jesus Christ as humbling himself and becoming obedient. It's the same word that we in verse 12 that we see in verse 8, though in verse 12 it's in verbal form. And it's important that we see this because it helps us lay out the rest of the chapter or the rest of the verses that we're seeing here. Even as it's connected with verse 8, Christ humbled himself. Christ obeyed. Christ is the only one who's perfect in that obedience. Even we can ask the question, how did Christ humble himself? By obeying. So as we continue the theme of humility, how do we humble ourselves? By doing what God asks of us instead of doing what we think we should be doing. That is, instead of moving to the beat of our own drum, we do what God asks of us and do what pleases him. So it's this same word. Christ is the basis of the ethical example as we see obedience through the law. Now, we are never going to be perfect on this side of heaven. That's never going to happen. But even there's some sense that they've already somehow obeyed, because they've always obeyed. There's some sense that they've done what is pleasing to God by the power of God Almighty. There's some sense they've done what is right in the sight of God through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's the implication? They're already believers. They're already justified and right, and are right before God. They're considered righteous in his sight. And that's important. Because you see, when we read the rest of verse 12, there are several different traditions that mess up verse 12 and teach that we have to, when it says work out your salvation, that means you have to somehow, based on your own doing, be right with God. That's not what it's saying. Because you need to read the first part of the verse as well as the second part of the verse. So therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. And notice how they've always obeyed. Not as in my presence only, but now much more in the absence. So Paul's already seen their obedience. Paul's already seen the fruits, if you will, of their salvation. Seen the evidence of their salvation. But he's even saying, how much more so if I am not there? very similar to what he said in 1:27. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast with one spirit. So again here, not in my presence only, which I've seen, but now much more in my absence. Don't slack because Paul's not there. God sees, God is the one we are seeking to obey. God is the one who is our over the church, and we are God's people. And when we get to verse 14, he'll say we're children of God, not necessarily children of Paul. The main primary focus is children of God. So he says, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. So he's giving the background before we get to the main imperative in verse 12, which we come to right now. Notice the main imperative in verse 12, and the main theme for the following verses is work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's the main thrust of the following verses. He's going to flesh those things out in verses 14 through 18, and then he gives some examples in verses 19 and following, which we'll get to next week. But notice it's something they already possess. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And again, notice the focus. It's what individuals possess. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Kids, your parents' faith can't save you. Wives, your husband's faith can't save you. Husbands, your wife's faith can't save you. It's your own salvation with fear and trembling. We're all going to have to stand before God and give an account. But thankfully for those who are in Christ Jesus, we must remember we go to the final judgment with resurrected bodies, already covered in the blood of the Lord Jesus. So when we give an account, it's not anything we have done, but we point to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But it's work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And even as we've seen already, and I'll draw this out further, it's worked out in the context of the corporate body. But even this language here of work out, that is bring about, produce, it's sanctification, not justification, brothers and sisters. What does salvation here refer to? Even as we think about what does salvation actually mean in this instance? Does it mean the initial act? Does it mean that we have to do works to make one right with God? No. Because as I've already said, it's something that they already have, they already possess, they're already considered the beloved. Because again, the focus is on sanctification, Christian living, not justification. Justification is the act of God where sins are forgiven. The act of God where one is clothed in the righteous, or because of Christ's righteousness, one is considered righteous before the God of heaven and earth. That does not change. Anyone who believes on Christ Jesus is as justified now as they will be on that final day. And it's based on Christ's righteousness, and we receive it through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when he talks here about in this instance, he's talking about sanctification. Because even when we think of salvation, it can have a broad meaning. Not just the initial act, but the whole encompassing work of salvation in the life of the believer. We studied in our Tuesday night studies several months ago, how are we saved? That is, we looked at what's called the order of salvation. As we hear of Christ's benefits, what Christ has purchased for his people, how does he apply that in history, in the life of his people, even though he's at the right hand of God the Father? We talked about many different things in that order of salvation. We talked about regeneration. You must have that new heart. And it's only the work of God who does that through the preaching, through the Spirit. And you're never going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ if you don't have a new heavenly heart. So there's regeneration, and that precedes faith and repentance. Faith and repentance are a gift given by God. But even then, we have that new heart, the new work of the Spirit, that we can see our sin by the work of God, to see our need for the Lord Jesus. And then through faith, we are justified and adopted right away. And those things do not change. And thus begins the process of what we call sanctification. The work of God's free grace that goes from this time forth you are saved until the time in which you are ushered into glory, whether that's through death or Christ's return. And it's important that we have these theological categories. It's important that we understand the distinction in the life of God's people. Sanctification is an evidence of justification. Sanctification is an evidence, even further, that you are saved. So in a lot of ways, it could be an assurance for God's people. as they live this life. They can say in some sense, the scriptures say that children of God will bear some fruit. I can say that by God's grace, I bear some fruit. Therefore, I am a child of God. So in a lot of ways, it can be an assurance and strength for God's people. And even when we say, I bear some of it, it's not perfectly, but by God's grace, there's still that going. Because it's important, again, to understand these categories, and they are helpful, and even understand the text, is because so many people mix them together. So many people blend justification and sanctification together. Rome does this. They say that in order to be right with God, there's some sense. They say faith plus works to be right with God. They blend it together. Perhaps even in evangelical circles, because they don't have the theological categories, they speak of cheap grace, don't they? Because they see what happens. There's reactions. We react on both sides, brethren. It's good to stay right in the middle. Sometimes in those instances, people express faith and profess faith in Jesus Christ, but they still live like the devil. And what I mean by that is this, is they say, well, God just says I can be who I want to be, so I can live any way I want to be. That's kind of the way they take, and thus then pastors then speak about cheap grace. And what they do is they bring works into justification. That should never happen, brothers and sisters. And throughout history, there's always been this ping pong pendulum swing back and forth. You know those balls, and there's like 10 of them, there's like you know what I'm talking about, right? We need to stay right in the middle when we don't move. We can't be the ones who are actually flinging out side to side. That's who we should never be. But throughout history, that's what happens. Throughout history. You see, what happens is men see licentious living and they go, well, where are works? They make it into your justification. Or you see others who say you're too legalistic and they respond the other way. Right in the middle. And we're going to draw out some of these things further. Sanctification blends these two, or sanctification helps us, the distinctions between justification and sanctification help us. Because in sanctification, we're called to obey God. And it's not legalistic to say that, which I'll draw out in just a moment. One example is in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. This is that text we go to speaking of faith as a gift. In 2, 8 through 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Why? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So you see, you don't get to live any way you want, brothers and sisters. We must live in a way that is pleasing unto God, not to be right with God, but because we are right with God, because we have been saved, because we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. And even the language of salvation here, we've already seen it in two texts in Philippians. We've seen it Philippians 1:19 and 1:28 as well. And it does, again, have that whole encompassing idea going on in it. But here I think it's honing in on that idea of this idea of sanctification. And notice even further how we work it out, the qualification. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What this means here probably is the proper fear before God as children of God. And perhaps the logic goes like this. We are already children. Let us love the Father. We are already considered children of God. Let us work it out with fear and trembling. A proper and healthy, holy fear of who our God is. As a child to a father, that's one of the best ways to describe the proper fear we are supposed to have towards our God. And John Eady draws this out explains this well. He says, in fact, the phrase describes that state of mind which ought ever to characterize believers: distrust of themselves, earnest solicitude in every duty, humble reliance on divine aid, with the abiding consciousness that after all they do come far short of meeting the obligation. Fear and trembling before our God. Even as we do our works, we can't be prideful about our works, brothers and sisters. Even as we do these good things, we can't do it to be seen by others. But how often do we do that? How often do we do certain services to be seen and noticed and want to be something? But we're to do it because we love God. Again, the theme of humility isn't finished with verses 1 through 4 or 5 through 11. It continues on in the rest of the... It's further fleshed out in these verses as well. Fear and trembling. But notice verse 13, we give the basis for these things. Even this, we look to God, verse 13, for it is God who works in you. You see, even when we think about sanctification, even when we think about the scriptures, there are imperatives. There are commands that we are called to do. We are called to put off sin. But by whose power do we do it? We do it by God. There's this connection between human responsibility and divine sovereignty. We are called to put off those things, but in the power of God Almighty. Because even when we think about sanctification, perhaps sometimes we have a misunderstanding even of that, that we sometimes think it's the work of us. It's not the work of us, brothers. It's the work of God, but we are working with God in that instance. And I'll read a quote in just a moment that draws this out. In a lot of ways, by God's grace, we can do what is pleasing to God because we have the Holy Spirit, because we are children of God. But again, the basis, fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do. As Moise Silva says, the point is that while sanctification requires conscious effort and concentration, our activity takes place not in a legalistic spirit with a view to gaining God's favor, but rather in a spirit of humility and thanksgiving, recognizing that without Christ, we can do nothing, and so he alone deserves the glory. So even in sanctification, we must go to our God in faith. And there are battles that we go through, struggles that we go through in this life. We can go to our God in faith, trusting that he will help us through those battles, trusting that he will help make those temptations die more and more as we draw near more to our God. Even perhaps sometimes there are various things we can't shake. We must trust that our God will be with us in his timing to help us in our sanctification as we go through those things. Even when we think about even the idea of saving faith in the London Baptist Confession, chapter 14, the London Baptist Confession, even though it's a systematic doctrine, it is very practical in what it deals with. When it talks about saving faith, chapter 14, paragraph 2, but the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone for justification, which we all would believe, but not just justification, sanctification as well. So we can go to our God in faith and prayer when we are struggling, asking and trusting. Even as we look back in our lives, the times where he's given us victory over those things, given us, strength over those battles we go through, we can look back and trust in him as we move forward. Remember, sanctification is like this, or for some it's like that, but there's always going to be blips as we go. Perhaps it's like this, drop, and then we go up higher. But there's always going to be a progression. It could be slow. Again, different people are in different stream or different degrees in that instance. I don't even like saying that, but that's where sanctification is. God sanctifies at his pace as he sees fit, but we're all considered righteous in his sight. For God works, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Perhaps the good pleasure for his people. God makes his people Christ-like for his good pleasure, but for our good as well. That we might resemble the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might die unto those things, that we might hate sin and run from those things and do it willingly. John Eadie says again, as he again draws out this human responsibility to divine sovereignty, he says, though God work and work effectually in us to will, our will is not passively bent and broken, but it wills as God will it. And though God work and work effectually in us to do, our doing is not a course of action to which we are helplessly driven, but we do because we have resolved so to do, and because both resolve and action are prompted and shaped by his power that worketh in us. So you see what he's saying. It's God who works in us, but we're not being dragged along by the ear to do it. We're not being dragged along by the teacher. We're not being whipped along or, spanked along as we go forward. Sometimes we need that, but at the same time, it's God who works. And God is working in us, and we do it because we love our God. Sometimes our battles, and we hate those battles with sin, and we fight against those battles with sin. But again, it's God who's wanting us and helping us and working in us that we might die and hate sin and turn from those things of sin. So even as we think about sanctification, we are called to obey the commands, but then we are also do it in the power of God Almighty. Because really the application in this section for us, brothers and sisters, is work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. coming before God in faith, coming before God in trust, rooted in the truth. You see, we always have commands that are tied to the truth. If you ever have commands without the truth, without the gospel, that is moralism. That's where we get legalism. But it's okay to bring about on God's people the commands found in Scripture as we're grounded and rooted in the truth. The two I's, the indicative and the imperative. The indicatives are the truth. The imperatives are the commands. And so even here we see this general command, this imperative for all God's people to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. And again, when we bear these commandments on, when we bear even the law of God, because I think that's what he has in mind when he says obedience, because Christ is the one who obeyed the law of God. When we bear the Ten Commandments, the moral law on those things, we're not being legalistic. There are two ways to define legalism. Legalism, first of all, is being right with God based on your works. It's earning salvation based on what you do. Now, every other religion is legalistic. Pharisaism is legalistic. And every other type of religion, you have to do it based on what your works are. That's legalism, brothers and sisters. Because there are going to be some times when we bear the Ten Commandments, the Word of God on God's people, or the commandments on Christians, they're going to say, that's legalistic. No, you don't really understand what legalism actually is. That's one definition. But there's another definition of legalism as well. Legalism can also be taking your own preferences, taking commandments made by men, and thinking that they are God's commandments. That's also legalism, brothers and sisters. There are things that are Christian liberty that we can have differences of opinion on, and that's just fine. If you don't like hockey, you can be in this church, brothers and sisters. I like hockey, but if you don't like hockey, you can be in this church. Now, that's a far-fetched example, but there are so many other things that Christians take, which are preferences, and make it commandments of God. That's not right. Even for me, as a pastor, my jurisdiction only ever lies in what the Word of God says, never with respect to my preferences. Soon as my preferences become law and I try and impose those things on you, come and talk to me. I'm dead serious, because the jurisdiction is only what the law of God says. So you see, even when you have a robust understanding of the law of God, even with respect to the law of God in our sanctification as a pattern for living, not to be right with God, but as a pattern for living, we know its proper place and actually protects God's people from man-made laws. You know what's interesting? Even with respect to things like the Sabbath, we do believe the fourth commandment still abides, brothers and sisters. What's funny is you say, hey, we still believe in the fourth commandment. People think you're being legalistic and think you're weird. But then you know what's really weird? Do you realize when it comes to church gatherings, we're only bound truly by Sunday? Tuesday, I really can't bind your conscience to come, because it's not the Lord's Day. It's good for you to come. You should come. It helps you grow. And I like Tuesdays, and we get to study the Word of God more. But really, truly, the one thing that we can bind on is that one day. So you know what? In our church, we're not going to have a Good Friday service. And people are going to think we're weird for that. They don't like the Sabbath, which is God's commandment, but they think we're odd because we don't have a Good Friday service. We're only bound truly with what the Word of God actually says. In reality, the word of the law of God, the Word of God, actually protects from that second definition of what legalism actually is. And people, when they say you're being a legalist because you bear those things upon them, actually probably more likely are the legalists, brothers and sisters. And I draw that out because people are going to call us legalists. People are going to call me a legalist for speaking about the law of God. But again, the proper place of it, indicative, imperative, rooted in the truth, God's law is bearing, not man's preferences over those things. If you and your family want to have a preference, that's fine. Just don't bear it on another family in the church, or you will hear from me. I do say that very candidly. You will hear from me on that instance. So, again, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, rooted in the truth, rooted in the gospel, rooted in the law, in the word of God, and even the moral law as it still abides for God's people. So that's humble obedience. Let's then look, secondly, at blameless children. I will say that first point is the longest of the three. So these ones are a little bit shorter. So blameless children in verses 14 through 16. And notice how he fleshes this out. The key thing is don't whine. Verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing. This language of complaining here carries with it the idea of uttering in a low tone. Perhaps they're murmuring. Perhaps they're complaining. Perhaps when I said the Sabbath, some of you began to murmur and complain about what that means. But there's this idea of murmuring and complaining, being quiet under the breath. That's one of the instances of grumbling and complaining. But then also this second word here of disputing, engaging in verbal exchanges that when there's conflicting ideas, arguing, disputing, they have this contentious spirit. Do all things, he's saying to the people of God, do all things without complaining and disputing. And when we think about the Ten Commandments, what commandment is here in verse 14? The 10th commandment, brothers and sisters. What is the 10th commandment? You shall not covet. Now, one thing I like about the Puritans and the Westminster catechisms, especially the larger and the shorter, even in our Baptist catechism, they don't just give what commandments aren't, what you're not supposed to do, but they also give what you should be doing. And with the 10th commandment, it's being content in all the circumstances that God has placed you. It's not just not coveting about what other people have, but not grumbling to God in the circumstances you do have. Don't grumble, don't complain. And I think there is an Old Testament background here when we hear this grumbling and complaining. Okay, we should draw our attention right back to Israel. Hopefully as you're reading, you're like, the people of Israel in the wilderness. They get freed from captivity. They were slaves in Egypt. And then they're out and free, and they want to go back because there's no food, there's no water, there's all these scary lands. You remember the 10 were bad, 2 were good. Joshua and Caleb and the 10 others, they go into the land, say, oh, there's big guys there. Then what are we going to do? And then God sends them into the wilderness for 40 years because they didn't trust in him and whined and grumbled and complained. This is clearly in the background of Paul when he says this. Don't grumble, don't complain. Because you know why? When we grumble against parents, children, when we grumble against people, everyone, when we grumble in our circumstances, everyone, again, the reality is we are grumbling against God, aren't we? God is the sovereign one over heaven and earth. God is the one who works all things according to his will. So when we grumble, when we complain, we're saying, I deserve better. You don't really know what you're doing, God Almighty. I do. So when we grumble and whine in these things, we grumble against the God of heaven and earth. And in reality, grumbling and complaining is the opposite of humility. It's the opposite of trusting in God. It brings out our self-centeredness. It brings out our selfishness. It brings about our pride. And J. Alec Motier has a great quote. When I read it, it was like an arrow right to the heart. Nowhere does the self-centered heart of man more quickly take control than through the machinery of criticism and the promptings of self-interest. Where do we see pride rear its ugly head the most? Complaining, grumbling, whining, all those types of things. And so he says to the people, do all things without grumbling and disputing. Why? What's the purpose? Verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God. Even this language here of blameless, harmless, and when he says without fault in verse 15, carries with it the idea of morality, doing what is morally right. Again, tying back in with those 10 words, what is the standard? Namely, the law of God, that you may become blameless and harmless, that you might grow further, that you might resemble the Lord Jesus, that you might grow in these things, that you might actually be children of God, for you are children of God. Again, the idea of adoption. Philippians brings out so many different wonderful doctrines. When we think about what adoption actually is, the Baptist Catechism, question and answer 38, what is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace by which we are received into the number of God's children and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. So we are considered God's children. We have the privileges before our God. So you that you might grow and resemble our God. Children of God without fault. Notice children without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So he says, do all these things, don't complain, but be blameless, that you might become blameless, that you might grow further, that you might grow in these things, being children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Again, this language of crooked and perverse carries with the idea of being morally bent. Even the word blameless, there's no blame against you with respect to moral things. And you know what's interesting? Perhaps the Philippian culture would have been a whining society. They would have been a namby-pamby society. They would be a grass is always greener kind of people. Isn't that how sometimes we're like, grass is always greener? I can't tell you how often, I think I've said this before. Before we moved to California, I was in the rain all the time. And I was whining and grumbling and complaining about how great it would be when there's no more rain. We go to California, and it's sun all the time, and I just want some rain. And now we're back in here again. Now I want some sun. Hopefully I've learned my lesson a little bit. Probably not. We're all in the trenches. We're all growing together. But we are seriously, brothers and sisters, not meant to grumble and complain, but shine as lights. Because the generation, the Philippians, not the Philippian church, but the Philippians, the unbelievers, would have been whiners and grumblers and complainers. They would have been some snooty aristocrats. They would have said, ooh, it's not silk or whatever. I don't really know and all those things. But that's kind of what's going on. And the charge is to not be like them. Children of God without fault in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. Even here with this language of crooked and perverse, probably has an Old Testament backing, namely Deuteronomy 32. We read verses 1 through 4 at the outset, but verse 5, he describes Israel as a crooked and perverse generation. So what's he saying here? He's saying right here that the Gentiles are considered to be the people of God. The children of God are meant to be, or the Gentiles are part and brought in to the fold of God's people. And they are meant to shine as lights even in the with the Philippians. But that's what he says. Among whom, in verse 15, you shine as lights in the world. The language here, shining as lights, really, it really is shining like a star. That is the language here, star in the heaven. As you think, look up to the heavens, see the stars shining. That's what we're supposed to be in the world. Shining as lights, a light-giving body like a star in this crooked and perverse generation. But notice even further, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You see, Christianity isn't a hermit religion. You're not meant to climb a mountain and be alone for a long period of time. Christianity is meant to be done with the people of God, who probably most likely are in the trenches with you, battling probably through a lot of similar things that you are going through. So even, but so I say that with connected to the church, but even we are meant to shine as lights in the world. Be in the world, but not of the world. That is, again, we don't have to remove ourselves from the world, but as we engage in various very good tasks, various jobs, we might shine as lights. Be good at your job. Work hard at your job. Be the best you can. Not trying to sound Joel Osteen-y, but be the best you can be for the glory of God in your jobs, in those various places, to shine as lights. If there's a trend in the industry that you're in, buck that trend. But you know what I'm saying? Like if you're in like used car business, don't be some shrewd guy trying to get a deal. Be have integrity. Those types of things, so we can shine as lights, as God's people in the world. Certainly individually, but even as a church as well. So shining as light. But notice how they do this in verse 16. By holding fast to the word of life. They're grounded and rooted in the gospel. Probably word of life means that here. They're grounded in the Lord Jesus. They're grounded in what he has done. And this fleshing out in verses 12 through 18 is grounded in what Christ has done in verses 5 through 11 anyway. So it's rooted in the truth, holding fast to the truth, holding fast to the gospel as you move on in this life. Even in a lot of ways, sanctification is looking to Jesus, according to Hebrews chapter 12, where Christ is the author and the perfecter of our faith. So we hold fast to the gospel. And notice the connection with Paul in verse 16, that I might rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. What he's saying here is this: the Philippians are his pride and joy. And he doesn't want them to fall by the wayside. He doesn't want them to sit back. He doesn't want them to fall back. He wants them to continually grow in grace and knowledge. Even we see this in verse 26 of chapter 1, that you're or verse 25, being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Christ Jesus by my coming to you again. So when he says here, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain, he's talking about the Philippian church continuing on in their sanctification. So at that final day, he's already mentioned day of Christ two times in verse 6 and verse 10. Even here he's saying again, at that final day, I can boast and praise God that you continued on in the faith. Because that's what he desires, he hopes. He doesn't want to run in vain. He doesn't want to labor in vain. He doesn't want to labor in vain with those things. So he recognizes here that he would boast in the Lord Jesus. Very similar language that we see in 1:6 that kind of brings 2:12 and 2:16 to kind of summarize it very well. And we already saw it in 1:6 of Philippians, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So he's talking about that final day, that he might not run in vain, that they would give him reason to boast in that final day. Well, the application, I think, is very clear here. Shine as lights in a crooked and perverse generation. Again, we are sanctified in community. We are not hermits. We are meant to grow in grace and knowledge. In a lot of ways, he's talking about the process, the now, the here and now. What are we supposed to do here and now? Shine as lights. There's similar connections, or some commentators draw out the connection with chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Verses 9 through 11 sees the end of the process, that your love may still grow more and more, that you might be approved the things that are excellent, that you might be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. I mean, that's still the here and now as well. But even further in verses 16, it's focusing on 14 through 16, the here and now. Shine as lights in the world. So that's blameless children. Let's look then, thirdly and finally, at joyful offering. He further explains in verses 17 through 18 what he just said in verse 16. Notice, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you. The if here is probably because Paul is confident he'll get out of prison, but it's not a certainty that he will get out of prison. So there is the possibility that he could die, that his suffering and toil could lead to death. He says this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, when he knows death is coming. When he knows he's at death's door, in the final words, or some of the final words of the Apostle Paul in verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." So there is the possibility that he could die. And so these are some of the last things he could, probably in his mind at the time, he could be saying to his people. And I truly love reading, I'm not trying to be morbid, but I do love reading about the last words of people, don't you? The last things that they say, the last things that they utter. That's why, you know, perhaps for your own sanctification as you grow and for your own warmth, is some missionary biographies are just fantastic for that. You hear about these men, even John Patton, who was missionary to the cannibals, these men who ate men flesh, then became believers. Then you hear their last words and how they're going to be with the Lord Jesus. And it just chokes you up a little bit. But I love hearing the last words of God's people before they depart into glory. And so he says, yes, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. Why has Paul done all these things? He's done it for the Philippians. He's done it for God. He's done it for the people of God. Even this sacrifice, this language of sacrifice, his whole life has been a sacrifice. That probably draws attention back to the Old Testament, Numbers 28. But even further, there would have been Greek sacrifices as well, and that the whole blood would have been poured out. So he's being offered as this sacrifice for these people, for Christ, in the service of God. And notice he does it for the service even of their faith. Just like a parent to a child works hard for the sake of their parent that they might grow in grace and knowledge, that they might rejoice, that they might, they sacrifice for their parents, parents sacrifice for their children, for the service of them. So too here, Paul is like that. He's doing it for them. And notice, I am glad and rejoice with you all. He does it out of rejoicing and glory, knowing that they are growing. Not only that, but knowing that he will be with the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already read in 1:21, to live is Christ, to die is gain. What is far better? It's far better to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has not run this race in vain. He has pressed on his entire life. And so then here he's saying, I am being poured out and I rejoice and am glad with these things. And we see here truly an example of Paul. An example of humility. He's not drawing it out, but he's not grumbling. He's not whining in his circumstances. We've seen that throughout. He's given reports of his circumstances. They've actually been for the betterment of the gospel. But even here, Paul is a good example, an example of humility, one who does not grumble in the circumstances that he has, but actually rejoices in them. And what's one of the main themes of Philippians? Joy in the midst of suffering. Peace like a river attendeth my way. Sorrows like sea billows roll. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. That's the demeanor Paul has. That's the demeanor we should have. And so we see here, Paul is an example of these things. And notice the Philippians can rejoice with him as well. Verse 18, for the same reason, that is for the reason he's being poured out, you also be glad and rejoice with me. He's going on to glory, brothers and sisters, or at least potentially he could be, but when he does go on to glory, he's saying, rejoice with me, my brethren. Even though the gospel should lead to death, they're all united in the truth, united in the gospel, united in these things, united together, caring for one another in the truth that is found in the scriptures. So we see here they're united in the gospel. Well, in conclusion, for believers, our main charge and application really is what we saw at the end of point one. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you both to will and to do. And remember, sanctification is dying unto sin and being more Christ-like. And we do it in the reliance and power of God Almighty. And one of the ways in which we can do that, grow in grace and knowledge, certainly in our own lives, certainly praying and reading our Bibles. But even further, more importantly, perhaps even in being part of the means of grace. The Word of God, preaching the Word of God, singing the Word of God, praying the Word of God, partaking of the Word of God. That's why we emphasize simple things in our church, because it's what God has set up as a means for us to grow. It's very simple, but again, very hard in this life, isn't it? I guarantee you, the things that you're going to want to set aside from your life are going to be prayer and reading, and probably sometimes the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day services especially as well. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But for unbelievers, Apostle Paul speaks of this day of Christ in verse 16. And he knows that the believers and his people will stand because of the work of the Lord Jesus. How will you stand on that day? How will you stand before the God of heaven and earth? What will you say? Will you say that you can enter in based on Christ's work? Or will you enter in saying, based on your work? If you say you will enter in based on you did some things that are pretty good and pretty decent, you will stand guilty before the God of heaven and earth. But there is a way. There is salvation. There is a fountain filled with blood found in the Lord Jesus, found in this word of life. To believe on him and be saved. Look to him and you shall have everlasting life. Look to him and you shall be complete on that day of Christ. And you can stand before him, covered in the blood of the Lord Jesus. Look to him, believing that these things are true, and you shall have everlasting life. Look and be saved. Brothers and sisters, we are thankful for the gospel. We are thankful for the truth. Let us rely on it. Let us hold fast to it. We're thankful for a God who works in us, both to will and to do. Well, let us pray. O great God Almighty, we thank you for your work. And O God, in this life, as we continually grow in grace and knowledge, we pray that you would cause us to die to sin and grow more and more to the Lord Jesus. O God, give us resolve. Give us action. Cause us to do those things that you love and desire. And we thank you for your word, that you've revealed those things to us in your word. And help us, O God, we know that we are all growing in this life. Be patient with us, but protect us and strengthen us. Lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For truly you are the God who is mighty and is powerful. O God, we are thankful for the circumstances you've placed us in. O God, help us to rejoice during those times. Help us to find joy knowing that we have the Lord Jesus. Should we lose everything in this life, O God, we still have the Lord Jesus. We know that's easier said than done. So help us to grow. Help us to be more content. Help us to love the things that you have, or to be content in the circumstances you've placed us, O God, for you are a great and good God, a God who helps us and sanctifies us. And we know that the best thing for us, O God, is not happiness, but holiness. So cause us to be holy. Cause us to be Christ-like. And cause us to do the things that you love, because you have saved us, because you have worked. We're thankful for your grace and your mercy. And we pray that you be with us now. We pray that you help us as we go out into the world. Help us to shine as lights in the world. And we pray that you be glorified now, in the name of Christ. Amen.